Good morning. It is great to be with you, and may I say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. You know, it is a high calling to be a father, to lead, feed, and protect a family. And I just want to remind you, fathers, we lead best when we follow Christ well. And so I hope today is an encouragement to you as you seek to do that in your family for God's glory. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 50. Verses 4 through 14 are where we will be today. We are in the final chapter of Genesis, a book that we've been walking through together for some time. And next week, Lord willing, we will conclude Genesis before beginning the book of James the second week in July. Now, while there's a lot of context from 49 chapters of Genesis that goes into this final chapter, what we need to remember at this point is that God, by his own grace and initiative from amongst his fallen, broken, sinful, rebellious creation, called out a people to rescue for himself. They would be his people, and he would be their God. Well, this originated in God's call to a man named Abram. And God told Abram that through him and his line, God would establish this people. God told Abram that he was preparing a place for his people in the land of Canaan. God told Abram he would give his people his provision and protection. They would not need to lean on other supposed gods or their own strength, ingenuity, or wisdom. They could trust God's will and his way. And God told his people he would do all of this for the very public proclamation of who he, the one true and sovereign God, was, is, and forevermore would be. Now, at this point in Genesis, the narrative has moved from Abram to his grandson Jacob, who has 12 sons, who we saw last week in time will become the 12 tribes of Israel, God's covenant people. Now, in last week's text, before blessing his 12 sons, Jacob, also known as Israel, died. And as Jacob died, a significant biblical era came to an end. Because in the Bible, God is called and even refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even just the God of Jacob over 50 times. And while certainly God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Perez, etc., etc., what is called the period of the patriarchs, God's work amongst our early church fathers of the faith, ends here. And what we see at the end of this patriarchal period is that God has held true to his promises. God established his people through Abraham. In unexpected and unfathomable ways, God provided for and protected his people. Yet for now, as we come to the final chapter of Genesis, God's people are relatively few in number and live outside of God's promised place. As the book of Genesis concludes then, we must ask, what proclamation is being made about God and his people to the watching world? Let's read Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the households of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded him. For his sons buried him in the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So Jacob's memorial is both significant and unique for a variety of reasons. As Martin Luther said, there is no burial recorded in the scriptures quite as honorable as this or with such wealth of detail. To remember, Jacob, or Israel, was a relatively insignificant person in the grand scheme of ancient Near Eastern geopolitical and social and cultural circles. He was not a man who held high political office. He was not exceedingly wealthy or influential by local standards. He was a nomad, a sojourner, a wanderer with a very checkered past, who by no work of his own found himself living with his family in a quiet and unremarkable corner of northern Egypt. Yet Jacob's funeral, the memorial, becomes a state occasion of monumental proportions for arguably the most powerful nation on earth. Why is one so relatively insignificant and undeserving being held up so high? Let us look, beginning in verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Now, we were told last week that after Jacob breathed his last, his son Joseph, who though sold into slavery as a teenager by his brothers, in God's sovereignty had risen to second in command of Egypt, this Joseph commanded the Egyptian physicians to embalm his father. And as we were told in verse 3, this process would have taken about 40 days. Now, normally, embalming was done by the Egyptian priests of Osiris as a means of preserving a body and preparing a person for success and comfort in the afterlife. In this way, it was a pagan act for a pagan religion. We have to ask then, was it right for Jacob, a Hebrew, to be embalmed by pagan Egyptians? Well, interestingly, we read that Joseph does not ask the priests to embalm his father, as would be customary. Instead, he commands the physicians. Now, why? Well, this is because Joseph was not having Jacob embalmed out of Egyptian custom or religion. Joseph was having Jacob's body preserved for a long journey, a journey back to the promised land of Canaan where Jacob desired to be buried. Now, additionally, we were told in verse 3 that the Egyptians wept over Jacob's death for 70 days. Now, this is absolutely striking for any Egyptian, much less for a foreign Hebrew sojourner. Because the prescribed time of national mourning for the death of a pharaoh was 72 days. The people of Egypt are told to mourn just 2 less days over the death of Joseph's father, Jacob. Now, during this time, the Egyptians would have canceled any feasts. They would have worn very somber clothing and sung sorrowful songs and abstained from eating meats. But the national mourning of Egypt over Jacob's death was tremendous. Now, we're told here that when these 70 days of weeping for Jacob were passed, however, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh asking permission to honor his father's wishes to be buried in his family tomb, the one piece of land the family owned in the land of Canaan. And Joseph vows, "Let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return." And verse 6. And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So though Joseph's request to go bury his father in Canaan seems relatively simple, even private, much more than a quiet family going to Canaan in mourning, what results is a grand traveling state funeral. This wasn't a quick trip. This journey would have taken weeks, traversing several hundred miles. Yet consider who follows Joseph in the line of Jacob's funeral procession. First, all the political, economic, and social elites of Egypt, all the servants of Pharaoh, all the elders and leaders of both his household and the land of Egypt. Second, the entire households of Joseph and Jacob, aside from the young children. Now, households included immediate families and servants and attendants, which for Jacob's family would have possibly included up to a few hundred people. But third, they're followed by the Egyptian military. Jacob's family and the leaders of Egypt were accompanied by chariots and horsemen. Now, these would have served as security for the procession, but also as a display of Egyptian solidarity with Joseph and his family. So this was a funeral procession that likely numbered in total well over 1,000 people. As Moses says, it was a very great company. Verse 10. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mesbraim, which means the mourning of Egypt. It is beyond the Jordan. So we learn that this miraculous, awe-inspiring procession arrived at the threshing floor of Atad. Now, where was the threshing floor of Atad? Well, we don't really know. All we are told is that it was beyond the Jordan, which is kind of strange. Because if we look at this map that we showed a couple of weeks ago. Here's Hebron in the land of Canaan. This is where Jacob and his family were. They went to Beersheba on the edge of Canaan. From there, they went to the land of Goshen, where they went into Egypt. Now here we see from Goshen, to go beyond the Jordan River, they would have had to go down across the wilderness, beyond the southern tip of the Dead Sea, and up into Moab, across the river from Canaan. Now, was there some political or geographical or circumstantial reason for taking this longer route? Well, we don't know. But what we can say about taking this route is, one, Joseph didn't take the Egyptians into Canaan. Now, perhaps this was to avoid concerning the Canaanites, or perhaps it was to keep the Egyptians away from God's promised land. But two, this route would have resonated with Moses' original readers of Genesis, as they themselves had just come out of Egypt at the direction of a Pharaoh and had been led by God along this same strange southern route around the Dead Sea to a place across the Jordan River from Canaan before they were to enter the Promised Land. Now, there's much that we don't know, but I think there is something there. But if you can, imagine this scene from the vantage point of the Canaanites. Okay, you're out minding your business one day, heading to Camel Filet or wherever, when just across the river, you see a 1,000-strong procession of people gathering together, and you recognize this is not just any group of people, but toward the front, you see Egyptian royalty. Unmistakably clean-shaven, riding in luxury, dressed in the flowing white and blue and gold linen robes of Egyptian high society. And following them, you see Hebrew shepherds and their families dressed in patchy robes of goat hair. These Hebrews are then followed by the Egyptian military, with chariots and horsemen and flags and banners. And at the center of it all appears to be some kind of sarcophagus or coffin. And if this wasn't strange enough, what is this huge group of people doing? Well, they're just sitting there, weeping loudly for a week. I mean, what on earth would you assume was happening? Well, upon seeing this, first, you would probably be scared out of your wits. The Egyptians are coming. Then you'd probably be a bit confused. Then you would probably land in some state of bewildered or mystified awe. Because as one commentator described the scene, you know, who was the man whose body was being delivered in such grand fashion to their lands? And upon learning that it was Jacob, the heir of that sojourning family that had earlier appeared in the person of Abraham with their strange God and strange ways, a band of pilgrims who lived among them in tents and in great blessing, the patriarch who some years earlier had gone down to Egypt, they must have wondered what this funeral meant. Well, what did it mean? Well, from an earthly perspective, it meant that an incredibly strange and unlikely set of events had unfolded amongst two incredibly strange and unlikely groups of people. Somehow, something or someone had brought the mighty nation of Egypt together with the ragtag little family of Hebrews. And as a result of whatever had happened, it was not the Hebrews who had been pulled in or blessed by or were joining with the mighty Egyptians, No, it was the mighty Egyptians who had apparently been overwhelmingly blessed and impacted by and were coming alongside the Hebrews. From an earthly perspective, you would think surely the person in that coffin, surrounded by powerful throngs of Egyptians and Hebrews alike, had been significant. He'd done something extraordinary, right? Well, for the true answer to that, one would have to look beyond the natural and the earthly to the spiritual or heavenly perspective. Because the who at the center of this unimaginable event was not the one in the coffin. Jacob was not a great man. He actually did some pretty bad things. He had no list of great accomplishments. Really, Jacob himself was passive, even cautious on the path that led to this remarkable result. The who at the center of such a remarkable sight was not Jacob, it was God. And what had God done that led to all of this? Well, God had done exactly what he said hundreds of years before to Abram, back in chapter 12, verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, never in a million years would Abraham have believed that in just two generations, all of Egypt, a leading world superpower, would stop for 70 days to mourn the passing of his grandson. Never in a million years could Abraham even fathom, as he took those initial steps of faith from Ur, that in such a short amount of time, a group like this would stand on the edge of God's promised land. The Hebrews, the smallest, the weakest, the most unexpected of peoples, had somehow changed, impacted, and blessed the Egyptians, the world's greatest, most powerful and elite. And how, why, and who? The sovereign hand of the one true God had done it. And this was the proclamation that God was making to the world about who he is and how he works through his covenant people who are called by his name, by grace through faith, for his glory. Look at verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So after the week of mourning and lamentation across the Jordan, Jacob's sons take his body to be buried at Machpelah. They carry him across the Jordan, into Canaan, onto Hebron, to the site of their family tomb. Joseph and his brothers roll away the stone at the cave of Machpelah. There they see the remains of Abraham and his beloved wife Sarah. There they see the remains of Isaac and his beautiful wife, Rebecca. And there, on the empty slab their father Jacob himself had carved out, beside the remains of his wife, Leah, the sons of Jacob, at long last, lay Israel to rest in Canaan. Verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So just as he promised Pharaoh, after burying his father in Canaan, Joseph returns to Egypt alongside his brothers and their households, as well as the Egyptian leaders and military personnel who accompanied them. And this was the last time any of the 12 sons of Israel would step foot in the promised land. And you know, it's interesting that while Genesis begins by identifying God as the giver and sustainer of life, the Bible's opening book concludes with a funeral. The account of our origins, so early on interrupted by the broken rebellion of God's people against him, ends with a display of such rebellion's eventual result. As the Apostle Paul would go on to say in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." As God himself told Adam early on in Genesis 3:19, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Yet as the account of our miraculous beginning gives way to the stark reminder of our natural end, in Genesis 50, we can't help but notice a hopeful melody whispering around the minor chords of death. And this melody becomes a refrain that runs throughout Genesis, grows through deliverance and covenant in Exodus, carries as a chorus through the promises of the Old Testament into their fulfillment in the New, and finally concludes with an eternally resonating chord at the end of Revelation. And that melody, that refrain, that chorus, and that chord is this: the goodness and glory of God. Because whether they recognized it or not, what was being observed by the onlooking Canaanites, sung by the lamenting Egyptians, and portrayed by the unlikely unity between the fledgling Hebrews and the mighty rulers of Egypt was not sorrow over the death of a great man, it was testimony to the work of a great God. There was absolutely nothing Jacob could have done in and of himself to get to this point. He was not a powerful man, yet God used him to establish a people. He was not a charismatic leader, yet God used him to alter human history. He was not a rich benefactor, yet God used him to bless the nations. God called Jacob, gave him his word, grew sustaining faith within him, led him on the journey, and in the end, God used even Jacob to glorify himself. And what a mighty God we serve. What the incredibly awe-inspiring memorial of Jacob tells us is that the point, the usefulness of our lives is not found in what we build, what we accomplish, or what we merit. In the end, the only part of our lives that will be of any worthwhile use, substance, or proclamation to those beyond us is God's work in and through us. Genesis 50 reminds us that we are temporal, yet God's work in and through us is eternal. We are but momentary characters in God's grand unfolding story of gospel redemption to the nations, And the parts he gives us to play are for him, from him, through him, and to him. And church, what was true of Jacob thousands of years ago is just as true of us today. Though we may be called out by God as his chosen people, there's nothing that we have done to merit such favor. Like Jacob, we are a mess. And our legacy, apart from God, on our best of days, is just temporary and fleeting. Chaff driven by the wind. Yet like Jacob, we too can set our face by faith toward the place to which we are headed, because we consider the God faithful who has promised his people a home. And we know that if we are truly to have a home in God's promised land, it will be by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in God's word alone. And what has God's word said? God's word tells us that there is a comfort, a hope, a joy and a peace available to us in life as sojourners on this earth and in death as we face the eternity to come. And this is only because we who were by nature his enemies have been adopted by God our Father through Christ as his children. Having the penalty for our sins paid by the infinitely valuable sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the cross in our place. That any who would come to God, repent of their sins, and surrender to God's will and way as Lord and King over all would not live lives of vain pursuit, but would be evidence of a glorious and faithful God who rescues his people. Church, just as God had a plan, a path, and a proclamation for Jacob in his day, so too God has a plan, a path, and a proclamation for us in our day as well. Now, his work in and through us likely won't be on the scale or the nature of Jacob, but it all goes to serve the same purpose: to display the goodness and the glory of God. So in light of God's work in and through Jacob, may God's sovereignty be our hope and peace as well. May his purposes sustain us, especially when we don't understand. May faithfulness be our aim, the gospel our joy, and God's glory the highest pursuit for our lives today and for what God will do even beyond them. As C.T. Studd once famously said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray. Oh God, we acknowledge you as a sovereign creator over all things. We thank you, God, that you have chosen to do your work through such small and fragile vessels. We thank you, God, that you can take even the lowliest and do amazing and great and mighty works for your glory. God, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We look to it today as we look to our hope for our salvation, knowing that no matter our background, we can come to you, we can fall before you, we can surrender to you, and in so doing, we are adopted as your children. to be used for your glory here and among the nations. God, we pray that you would receive glory through us. We pray, God, thanking you for the joy and the peace and the hope that we have in a fallen and broken world outside of us and inside of us. And God, we look toward that future day when our faith shall be sight. And we thank you that our hope is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that your gospel proclamation will be unending to the ends of the earth for your glory and our good. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.